Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. On Resurrection Day, the disciples had discovered that the tomb was empty, but they couldn't find his body. And so, word was getting around that he'd risen, or at least that the tomb was empty. And two dejected disciples, making the journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles, probably walking along at 2 miles an hour, they had 3.5 hours to think about these things and reason and discuss with each other about these things. But Jesus comes along and sees that they're sad. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone far farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us.' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed They had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." I've been battling creeping thistle in our pasture. And it reminds me of what James tells us in his epistle. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." All the wickedness in our hearts that we heard about this morning, that flows like a river from our hearts, blasphemies and adulteries, lying, thefts, all these things need to be set aside. They're corrupt seed. And Paul says in Galatians, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Stop sowing these seeds and humbly receive with meekness the implanted word that's just been read, the word that is able to save your souls. Pastor Joseph blessed us tremendously a few weeks ago when he said Jesus sees us and cares deeply for us as we sail through the stormy seas of this life's journey. And then this morning, I was blessed by his frankness when he said that these things that flow from my heart, the blasphemies and the adulteries and the lies and the envy, these things in my heart remind me of my desperate depravity and my need for Jesus. One of Thomas Goodwin's great treatises came forth from the press in 1651. A very popular and favorite treatise of his. He lived in the 17th century. He was for independent church government. He was one of the most charitable spokesmen in the Westminster Assembly. He wrote a little book that's been published as a Puritan classic, Puritan paperback by the Banner of Truth, called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. Here's Jesus, risen from the dead in his glorified body, ascending to heaven, to the Father's right hand. He's in glory, enthroned there in majesty and power, governing the nations, and he still cares deeply for you and for me. He sees us from a great distance, just as he did that night from the shore of Galilee, watching his disciples labor against the stormy seas. Jesus cares about you in this life. He sees you. He knows what you're facing. The lengthy title of this book always thrills me. The title goes on this way: "Or a treatise demonstrating the gracious disposition and tender affection of Christ and his humane nature, now in glory unto his members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery." Jesus seated in glory where there's not one string out of tune, as Edwards would say, in the orchestra and symphony of praise. Jesus, where he has left behind all his suffering and agony, is deeply moved by your death, by your suffering, by your sorrows. And I've often wondered if there are tears in heaven right now, that the tears of Jesus for us as he waits for us to finish our race and to complete the journey. One day Jesus will wipe away all tears when it's all consummated and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, in this veil of tears, in this world, in this wilderness, sin-filled world of agony, Jesus sees you And he cares deeply as he watches over you from his throne of splendor and glory. Like the two sad disciples on the road to Emmaus, he often notices when you're sad and depressed, and he may quietly and secretly slip up beside you through the Holy Spirit and whisper words of encouragement to you through the Scriptures. We're often discouraged by troubling circumstances, and Jesus sees us. I fancy that he sometimes draws very near just to encourage me as I'm reading my Bible, meditating on a passage of Scripture, and even though I don't hear his audible voice, there's that still small voice in my heart where he says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." It's not easy when you're lying awake at night, racked with anxiety about problems that you're facing, and you struggle to say to yourself, "Trust the Lord. He's faithful. His promises are sure. And he will work all this out together for good in our lives." Especially when we're gathered together in a place like this as God's people, meditating on the Word of God, singing the Psalms, praying in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit through this means of grace, and the proclamation of the Gospel. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, speaks very specific words of encouragement to us. Think of Mary at the tomb in the midst of her tears, wondering where the gardener had laid the body of Christ. Jesus simply spoke her name, and she turned and with great emotion said, "Rabboni." She wanted to cling to him, but he had other things to do. It was for a fleeting moment, but Jesus calls your name and mine, his name. Our names are on his shoulder and on his breastplate like the priests of old. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's a compassionate, sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every point such as we are, yet without sin. Here is Cleopas and his companion. Some commentators say they were two men up. I don't know if this was Cleopas and a friend or Cleopas and his wife, who was of course a friend. But they were sad and discouraged. And during these 3.5 hours, they are blessed with an overview of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In our English Bible, we would say that's Genesis to Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, it was Genesis to 2 Chronicles in the order it was arranged, the Septuagint, Genesis to Daniel. It was the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, the Psalms. He took the Tanakh, the Scriptures, and he walked from Genesis through 2 Chronicles with them and explained all these things that were written about him. Jesus is the key to understanding the Bible. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The theme of the Lamb of God from Genesis to Malachi is important to recognize. My outline this evening focuses on first this heart-inflaming overview of the Bible and its depression-inducing occasion in verses 13 to 24. Here's Jesus walking alongside these two sad disciples. Their hopes had been raised. They thought that Jesus of Nazareth, this great prophet, who had done miracles and signs and had healed and had preached so powerfully and effectively and silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that this Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. For thousands of years, they had waited for him, and they had hoped that this would be the one, and yet he'd been arrested. mistreated and crucified. And now on Easter morning, they're walking to their village, wondering about the rumors that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, that the angels had said he was risen, that the women, unreliable witnesses in that day and age. I think it's interesting that God inspired the scriptures in the way that he did, that women were the first to witness and testify to the resurrection of Jesus. They'd heard that the tomb was empty. And so they're reasoning and debating and discussing these things along the way. But the scripture here, Luke, underscores the fact that they were sad. And Jesus noticed. And Jesus cared about their sadness. And he tailored that moment to be a time of encouragement for them. Later I'm going to emphasize the importance of working where the Father is working. And that's a key to evangelism. It's a key that we need to know and use as a congregation. We must be always praying that we are in step with the Spirit, working where the Father is working, and that He would take us and use us by appointment on His schedule to be there in the right place at the right time to answer the questions of the lost who are being drawn to Christ. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, a defense of the faith. So Jesus here sees their deep depression and discouragement. What's the remedy? The remedy is a 3.5-hour session, not on the psychiatrist's couch, talking about the problem, but a 3.5-hour Bible exposition by Jesus, our Master and Creator. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things written down in the Old Testament happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The remedy for discouragement and depression is rooted in serious and solemn Bible meditation. Be in the Word of God, as we've been singing in Psalm 1. Be like Jesus, who meditates on the law of God day and night, and so is so filled with the Word of God, this incorruptible seed, that he flourishes and is fruitful in season. This was the depression-inducing occasion for these two disciples. If there are things that happen in your life and in mine, things that I'm facing right now that are keeping me awake in the middle of the night, wrestling like Jacob with the Spirit, wrestling and praying, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Whatever you're facing, this week, next year, whatever you faced in the past, the remedy for your discouragement is to be steeped in the Word of God. The second point in the outline about this heart inflaming overview of the Bible is that it's Christ-centered theme. Jesus makes it clear that he's self-conscious and aware that all of Scripture speaks about him. That in the scroll of the book, it's written of him. His whole mission in coming into the world was to accomplish and fulfill everything that had been prophesied about him and all the things that were necessary, even when he told his disciples that he must be rejected by the elders and crucified. He said, these things have to be. There's no other way. In the garden, he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way to accomplish this redemption, let this cup pass from me." Twice he prayed in two sessions. And the third time he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, in His perfection as the spotless Lamb of God who would bear the sins of the world, came to the Father that night, the awful prospect of what He must endure for you and me was weighing on His heart to the point that He felt like He was going to die. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in an agony about what He must endure. Not merely the physical pain, although it was excruciating, but the forsaken dereliction of the Father, the forsakenness, the separation from the One in whom He'd had fellowship, never broken. The Father would turn away and pour out His wrath upon Him. In those 3 hours on the cross, Christ would bear the wrath of eternity. Infinite wrath. The wrath of God for us. He became our substitute. What a glorious exchange. The spotless Lamb for the sinner. We sang about it, or we read about it. We read about it in Psalm 40. We read about it in Hebrews 10 or 11. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." As Jesus unrolled that scroll in Nazareth to preach to His hometown, He said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus understood that every page of Torah, every page of the prophets and the writings and the Psalms came alive with anticipation of Him and His redemptive love and work on our behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, I'll only read verses 10 through 12. I read this passage to my father just weeks before he passed away. He was facing some heart condition and died of heart failure in the hospital later. But I read this passage and explained these things to him. His eyes brightened and he was encouraged and ready to face what lay ahead. This glorious salvation that is being kept for us in heaven, where it cannot be defiled or fade away. It's in a secure place, safer than Fort Knox. This glorious salvation revealed to us in Christ, though we for a moment are grieved by various trials, understand that our faith is being purified through our trials. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Imagine Moses writing these things in the first 5 books of the Bible and realizing that these are hints and anticipations and foreshadowings of Jesus, the Messiah. And as the years passed, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets and David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began to realize this was something momentous, distant in the future. They searched carefully. They marveled at this and wondered about this mystery. But Peter goes on to say here, these are things that angels long to look into. Charles Spurgeon has a famous sermon about this passage where he envisions the angels on the balconies of heaven noticing what's happening in the salvation of sinners. He thinks, if I were an angel, I'd be interested in these things too. The prophets were well aware that they were writing not merely for their generation, but for generations to come. And had they been able to look down the corridors of history, they would have seen you and me and marveled at your story and how you came to be rescued like a brand from the fire, like a burning stick from a fire. You've been saved by the grace of God. It's a marvel that heaven delights to explore. The angels celebrate when one lost sinner is found and comes to Christ. To understand these things and appreciate them, to know what Jesus was doing on the road to Emmaus, you need to understand typology. That's a big $64 word in theology. You need to understand what the shadows of Christ are all about in chapter 10, that Pastor Joseph read. He spoke about how these things in the Old Testament, the people and the institutions, the rituals and the ceremonies in the temple, they were all just a shadow of a greater reality that you and I are experiencing in fullness now. We have a great seminary, and I try to pray daily for our institutions, Geneva College and RPTS, the seminary, the old folks home, the only thing that comes to mind at the moment, but the nursing home and the publication board of our, and the global missions board. But I pray for our seminary and our seminary professors by name. I try to do it daily. I've been thrilled recently to get better acquainted with C.J. Williams. He's a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew. He teaches Hebrew in our seminary. And I recently read his book, The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. Nice, slim little volume. The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. And I'll say a little more about this later, but he recommends in the preface that you prayerfully read through the Book of Job and then come back to his book. So I did that. I took 12 days to read the 12 chapters. Every morning I'd read just a chapter or sometimes two chapters. But it took me about 12 days to get through the book. And as I was reading, my heart was ablaze. This inflamed my heart with joy and love as I realized that Job is a foreshadowing of Christ. He's the type and a shadow of Christ. That's the key to understanding Job. And C.J. Williams has done a masterful job in explaining what typology is. If you want a basic course in typology, read this little book. The people, the events, the institutions of the Old Testament all foreshadow Christ, as Hebrews 10 says. It's not that there's no application for us as we read Job to think about our suffering, but to see this great man, the wealthiest man in the East, this man of great integrity, suffering unjustly, foreshadows Christ. And there are glimpses as you read through Job. I don't have time this evening to quote them all, but Job realized that he would see his Redeemer in his flesh one day. Thirdly, as we reflect on this heart-inflaming overview of the Bible, we need to think of its impact on our hearts, that it's heart-inflaming. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? They went from being sad and discouraged, trudging along for 3.5 hours. I think they probably covered the distance back to Jerusalem in an hour and a half, maybe. They virtually ran to shout, "Jesus is risen indeed." Now, I didn't go into a lot of the specific illustrations from the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, and the theme of the Lamb. That's not my main goal here. But as you meditate on the scriptures and as you see Jesus there, there are some passages I want to direct your attention to. This heart-inflaming impact of meditating on the scriptures as they foreshadow Jesus is important and key. In Psalm 39, verse 3, the psalmist says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, meditating, muttering. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." He's facing, he needs wisdom to guard himself as he faces injustice and wickedness. He is at the point where he's guarding himself so much that he's not even saying anything. He's muzzling his mouth. But as he muses, he's mute and silent, and his sorrow is stirred up. He's hot, and it's like being in a hot room where you need to open the windows or turn on the air conditioning. But he meditates on the Word of God. And while he meditates, another kind of fire is kindled in his heart. A fire of passion and joy and rejoicing. A fire in his bones. And then he begins to speak and prays that the Lord might teach him to understand that life is just a brief morning mist, will soon be gone. And all this light, momentary affliction can't begin to be compared to the weight of glory that is before us. That's not easy to remember at 12:30 at night when you're awakened and can't get back to sleep for another hour or an hour and a half because you're consumed with anxiety over a particular problem. But it does help to keep coming back to this meditation upon the Word of God. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, he got to the point where he decided, "I'm done with this as a preacher. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm just going to stop speaking in his name. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." He heard mocking and fear on every side. And I think that for any pastor, preacher of the word who's worth his salt, there are times when you want to just throw in the towel and say, I don't think I can continue on. But like Jeremiah, that word will begin to rise into a flame and a fire that you cannot contain. In Lamentations, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them." In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul says to Timothy, literally in the Greek, stir into flame. It evokes memories of my father when I was a little boy, fanning that charcoal fire in preparation for grilling the hamburgers. He could fan that flame into fire. He could fan those coals into fire and stir it up into flame. And those hamburgers and hot dogs tasted delicious. The importance of Bible meditation. In Psalm 1 and in Psalm 39, the same word is used for meditation. It means to mutter. It means to talk quietly. Read the scriptures aloud. And talk to yourself. Talk to God. Have conversations with the authors, with the Apostle Paul, and ask these questions. What are you saying? What are you meaning by this? Lord, enlighten me. Open my mind and understanding to see and marvel at the wonders in the pages of Scripture. I want to read some quotations from great men of God who have encouraged me in Bible meditation. One of the great benefits of meditating on the Word of God is that it stirs up into flame that fire in our hearts again. John Flavel, 17th century Puritan, another nonconformist minister of the gospel, whose father died in prison for preaching the gospel, wrote a great treatise called The Fountain of Life, a display of Christ in his essential and mediatorial glory. 42 sermons. In sermon 25, he says, "Have the believing meditations of Christ and his sufferings such heart-melting influences? Our dry eyes and hard hearts are evidences against us that we are strangers to the sights of faith." How often do you think and meditate on what Jesus did for you? This spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who bore the iniquity of the world, who bore the wrath of God for us, all foreshadowed from the Old Testament illustrations like Abraham and Isaac. When God made a promise to Abraham that through Isaac his seed would be numbered, he took God and his word, and when God said, "I want you to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son," Abram, according to Hebrews 11, was resolved to do just that. He believed God. He believed that God would either raise him up from the ashes or do something and provide another way. As they were trudging up the mountain, carrying the wood and the fire and the knife, Isaac had the wood on his back. I'm sure they were thinking what Isaac says out loud. Where's the lamb? And Abram says to his son, "The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." He tells his servants, "Wait here. We will come back after we've worshipped." And he was ready to bleed out his son. As he bound Isaac, Isaac willingly yielded. Isaac, his only begotten son, willingly yielded to his father in obedience to God. Isaac, a teenager who could easily have overpowered his father, surrendered. It was on that altar that they had prepared together, side by side, father and son. And as Abram was ready to cut his throat, an angel spoke and said, "Don't harm the lamb." Abram looked around and joy of joys, a ram caught in the thicket, the Lord had provided a substitute. Substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus is that lamb. And Abraham understood that in that mountain it would be displayed someday, 2,000 years later, in that very geographical vicinity, Jesus would be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. The Lamb of God, the substitute who takes away the sin of the world. And John Flavel says, "Meditate on these things. It's a heart-melting exercise," he says. "Our ears are so accustomed to the sounds of Christ and His blood that now they are become as common things. If a child died, we can mourn over our dead. But who mourns for Christ as for an only son? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Take your son Isaac, your only son, a foreshadowing what God has done for us in Christ. Don't ever minimize what Jesus has done and the sorrow and the agony that He experienced. John Flavel was on to say, "Faith is that burning glass. Faith is that burning glass which contracts the beams of grace and love and wisdom and power of Jesus Christ together, reflects these on the heart and makes it burn. But without it, we feel nothing savingly.
If thou wouldst indeed get a heart evangelically melted for sin and broken with a kindly sense of the grace and love of Christ, thy way is not to force thy affections, nor to vex thyself, and go about complaining of a hard heart, but set thyself to believe, realize, apply, infer, and compare by faith as you have been directed, and see what this will do. They shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn. This is the way and proper method to raise the heart and break it. Have you ever noticed our dear pastor at times beginning to swell with emotion and almost to choke up as he speaks about these things? He's been meditating on the Word of God and the wonders of God's redemptive love in Christ, and His compassion for you reflects the compassion of Christ, the Good Shepherd, for the wayward sheep. I have other quotations. One from Baxter. Richard Baxter was another 17th century Puritan who preached passionately. He wrote a poem, Love Breathing Thanks and Praise. This called me out to work while it was day, and warned poor souls to turn without delay, resolving speedily thy word to preach. With Ambrose I at once did learn and teach, still thinking I had little time to live. My fervent heart to win men's souls did strive. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Oh, how should preachers men's repenting crave, who see how near the church is to the grave, and see that while we preach and hear, we die, wrapped by swift time to vast eternity. Deathly ill on a bed of affliction when he was about 30 years of age, Richard Baxter began to meditate on what would become a series of sermons and published as a book titled The Saints' Everlasting Rest. In that treatise, I first learned of the importance of meditating until my heart burns. As thou valuest the high delights of a saint, and the soul-ravishing exercise of heavenly contemplation, that thou diligently study and speedily and faithfully practice the following directions. And he gives a list of directions for meditating on God's Word. I won't go into all that I had planned to say about Jonathan Edwards. But last month, while reading Job and Dr. C.J. Williams' book, my heart was set aflame again. I commend the book to you. And I want you to think about three takeaways this evening. What are the takeaways from this time of the Word of God tonight? Meditation, encouragement, and evangelism. As you're meditating on the Word of God, as you find comfort from the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, you will be able to comfort others and encourage them. As you master the content of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will be able, on a moment's notice, when God is working in the heart of a sinner, stirring up questions as they come to you and say, what's the reason for your hope? Or just because you have been in the right place at the right time, by God's direction, you have the opportunity to give an overview of the Bible like Jesus did. I was very much influenced by Edith Schaefer and her husband Francis Schaefer back in the 70s. Edith Schaefer had grown up on the mission field in China, but she was steeped in the Word of God. She would read the Bible 4 chapters a day, every day, reading through the Bible once a year. She had this habit from the late 1930s on, of giving what she called a bird's eye view of the Bible. I still have the old cassette recording of that talk that she gave that was so impactful in my life. I think it's about an hour and a half. I listened to it again this week. In fact, I finished it this morning. She traces the theme of the Lamb of God from the Garden of Eden through the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God is in the scenes of the book of Revelation, the Lamb who stands in the midst of the angels as though slain, as one who has been slain. The Lamb of God is the one worthy to open the seals. The Lamb of God is the one who with the wrath of the Lamb will bring judgment upon the wicked. And in the final chapters of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. She traces that masterfully. She had a heart of compassion for the lost. And she was always ready, whether she was traveling on a bus or in an airplane or speaking at a conference, she was always ready to give this bird's eye view of the Bible, and the Lord used it to touch the hearts of often many Jewish people. Back in 1937 and 47, and in 1950, she spoke to some Jewish friends and gave them this bird's eye view of the Bible. It grew into a little book called Christianity is Jewish. And I'm trying to read that again just to encourage me. But she speaks about giving an explanation that helped her Jewish friends to understand what it meant to observe the Passover and the Day of Atonement. One elderly dentist said, why has no Gentile ever told me these wonderful things? Jesus said he was always working where the Father is working, and that's what I meant earlier when I said it's a key to evangelism. We need to be in step with the Spirit. We need to be offering ourselves as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, use me in the lives of others. Lord, if you're working in someone's heart, please give me that appointment, just as you gave Jesus the appointment to meet with that woman at the well or with Nicodemus at night. Lord, I want to be ready and I want to be a vessel sanctified and useful for the Master. I'm okay with being a little wooden salad bowl. I don't have to be a golden platter or a silver bowl. I just want to be of use to the Master in His great house. And when I consecrate myself to the Lord, I find the Lord giving me those opportunities. Twice on the airplane, traveling, I tend to be quiet into myself and want to read while I'm on the airplane, but occasionally God will put someone beside me that wants to talk. And when they find out I'm a pastor, they ask me all sorts of questions. One time flying back from California, I remember answering these questions and realizing that everybody in the seats right behind us was listening intently to me explain the gospel. You don't have to be a preacher. You just have to be steeped in the Word of God. Meditate day and night, and you'll be fruitful. And this congregation will grow as the Lord sovereignly wills it to grow. Another time I was coming back from Pittsburgh, and a young woman from Mellon University, I called that encounter the bassoonist on the airplane. That was my encounter with the bassoonist on the airplane. She took her $20,000 bassoon, stuck it in the cargo bay above us, and sat down and started talking to me. And I explained the gospel to her. My heart was burning. A few years ago, when we first moved out here, I was struggling with whether or not this is really where the Lord wanted me and my wife to be. And so we live 2.8 miles from this building. And I'm thrilled that I don't have to travel so far to church anymore. But I went over to the little R&R coffee shop. And I sat down with my own load of problems. And I noticed the man was sitting there next to me with his Bible open. And he was reading and thinking. And he struck up a conversation with me. And I was there in that moment, given an opportunity to encourage him from my meditation on the Word of God. A fellow Christian who, with his family, was worshiping in this very building. the previous church. And we prayed together. His wife was facing serious cancer treatment, a double mastectomy. And he, a pilot who was flying to spot fires in the forest, was wavering in his faith. He said, "I'll be honest. I'm about to lose my faith." And I don't even remember what we talked about now. But it was Bible-centered. It was Christ-centered. It was a time of just letting the Holy Spirit use me in an opportunity to work where the Father was working. And I pray that you will catch that vision. So much more that I want to go into. Jonathan Edwards was blessed with revival in 1734-35. And as that revival was beginning to wane, and the folks in Northampton were drifting back into their old habits of envy and rivalry and bitterness, he was deeply concerned. And so he set out on a mission to preach 3 series of sermons to help correct their heart attitude. The first was from Matthew 25:1-12, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in the winter of 1737-38. The second series of sermons, Charity and Its Fruits, based on 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, 16 sermons immediately following that first series. And then finally, a history of redemption, 30 sermons explaining the story of redemption and our place in history, and what a wonderful privilege they've known in the visitation of the Holy Spirit in their community. Surprising Narrative of Conversions was a popular book that he wrote. Well, in 1739, George Whitefield showed up on the East Coast again. He'd been there previously to establish an orphanage. And Jonathan Edwards invited him to come preach. And on a Friday afternoon and evening, he preached. On Saturday, Whitefield traveled away and came back Saturday evening and preached twice on Lord's Day. And Jonathan Edwards was melted and in tears through all that preaching. The congregation was made alive again. The fire was rekindled. It was fanned into flame again. And God bless that effort that was offered by Jonathan Edwards. Well, I have to quit. And my desire is that you will resolve to be more earnest in your meditation day and night on the Word of God. Master the Scriptures. Know the story from Genesis to Revelation so well that when someone sees your radiant face and your hope and asks you questions, you can explain these things. Even a child can do this. That will equip you to encourage not only yourself, but others. And it will equip you to be an evangelist. Edith Schaefer taught me that this bird's eye view of the Bible is a tremendous evangelistic tool. And it stirs my hope that she was so compassionate even toward Jews that in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, we were given a glimpse of God's plan. And I'll close with these words. "I say then, have they stumbled, the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" We're branches grafted in. We should not be proud and arrogant. We can be removed and cast away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I can't conjure up feelings of emotion for these saints here tonight. But I know your heart is a heart of compassion for them. You sought them and found them. You snatched them like a fire from the brand from the fire. From heaven in glory, you look down at them in their troubles and their sorrows. You long and yearn for us. You see us. And you arrange things to cause all things to work together for good in our lives. We thank you for that. We praise you, Lord God. We thank you that you have ransomed us. That your love for us knows no bounds. We pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would so fill us with the Spirit, that you would help us to know this love that surpasses knowledge in all of its breadth and length and height and depth, that having been rooted and grounded in this love, we would be strengthened in the inner man to bear the weight of this glory. Show us your glory. Reveal yourself to us. Lord, thank you for this congregation and for the wonderful things that you're doing, even in the sad and sorrowful times. Lord, I'm thankful for that sermon that Jerry preached so many years ago now that sealed my heart, that this is the congregation where you would have me live and be fed and nourished. And along comes Pastor Joseph. Lord, bless him and his family. Give him grace to preach as it were the oracles of God, to continue to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God and proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Lord, grant him the grace to speak with boldness and frankness as he has done. And help us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and stop sowing these seeds of malice and envy and strife, to meekly and humbly receive the living Word of God, the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen.